Good morning, everybody. If you could open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. The chapter that we are about to read details an event that is so sad, sober, and tragic that it brought the people of God to the brink of utter disaster. God becomes so angry with them that he actually threatens to destroy them and start over. And this morning, we're going to take some time to look at what they did, why it was so serious, and how we can learn from their disastrous example. So let's jump in. I want to begin reading actually with the last verse in Exodus chapter 31. This is a long passage, so please bear with me as I read. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Can't quite get past that without laughing, can you? And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your holy word. And now, Lord, we come to you asking that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to rightly interpret this passage, and that by your Spirit enable us to apply its truth to our lives today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The people of God commit the sin of idolatry. They worship an idol, a handcrafted image made to represent a god. Now, the New Testament tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for our daily living. And in 1 Corinthians, we're told specifically that this account that we just read was written down, it was recorded for us as a negative example for our instruction. And this begs the obvious question. What relevance does the worship of a golden calf by ancient Israel have for 21st century people like us today? Now, I seriously doubt that there is anyone here who has ever thought of taking your jewelry, your gold jewelry, melting it down in order to fashion it into the image of an animal and bow down to it for worship. This can almost seem like it's a message more for a primitive society rather than contemporary people like us today. Well, the reality is, you and I have far more in common with this people and this episode than we might initially think. Because you see, the New Testament makes very clear that the sin of idolatry is alive and well today. And not only so, but this sin lurks in the hearts of each one of us. And the purpose, I believe, of this story is to help us recognize this truth, recognize the reality of idolatry, so that we might avoid its disastrous consequences. And I believe this episode has been preserved for us in Scripture so that we would see that the sin of idolatry is deadly serious. It's deadly serious, but forgiveness is possible through the provision of God's intercessor, through God's provision of an intercessor. So we're going to look at three things. First, the sin of idolatry. What is it? We're going to look at the seriousness of idolatry. In other words, why is it so bad? And then thirdly, we're going to look at God's provision for idolatry. How can we be rescued from it? First, the sin of idolatry. Now, the setting for this scene goes back to Exodus chapter 24. God called Moses to meet with him up on the mountain. So before Moses left, he met with the elders, all 70 of them, and said, he told them to wait for his return, and if any issues arose while he was gone, that Aaron and Hur would resolve them. So Moses left to go up on the mountain, and he took his assistant Joshua with him. And while he's gone, the people wait. And wait, and wait. A week goes by, 2 weeks go by, 3 weeks, a month goes by, and there's no Moses. Now they're encamped at the foot of the mountain, and they see the mountain, and on the mountain they see the visible expression of the glory of God looking like a raging or a devouring fire. They see the fire, they see the smoke, they are aware of God's glory, but there's no Moses. He's never been gone from them this long before, and now they're wondering whether he'll ever return. Now, let's pause here for just a moment. I want to ask the question, have you ever had to wait on God for something, something important, something really, really important, only to find that God doesn't seem to share your sense of urgency? Ever had a moment like that? You pray and you wait and you pray and you wait, and as far as you can tell, nothing is happening. In moments like that, and probably the majority of us have had them, in moments like that, we're tempted to take matters into our own hands, aren't we? So I think we're beginning to see that we have more in common with this people and their circumstance than perhaps we initially realize. Well, the people do take matters into their own hands, but they do it in the worst way possible. Some of the bad characters in the bunch approach Aaron and say, "Make us gods who will go before us." So they collect an offering of gold jewelry. They fashion it into a calf, and then they worship it, saying, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And then what's written is it says, they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Now, this sounds like an innocent sentence, but in actuality, it's not. See, the Hebrew word that's translated play here suggests some kind of sexual activity. There are some translations in the Bible that actually call this, they say it was pagan revelry. In other words, this was full-on pagan worship, complete with a false god and wild, out-of-control, immoral behavior. The people had broken loose. No more restraint, no more self-control. Now, this is all bad enough. But when you consider how recently they had witnessed God's power, you realize it's even worse. You see, less than 5 months earlier, they watched God humiliate the false gods of Egypt through 10 powerful plagues. They experienced God's deliverance from the bitter hardship of slavery, and God miraculously opened the Red Sea, brought them through on dry land, and then they watched as God drowned their Egyptian pursuers. And not even 2 months prior to this incident, in the very place where they make this golden calf, the people of God stood at the foot of the mountain and they saw the awesome display of God's glory. They heard the thunder. They saw the lightning. They saw the raging fire, the thick smoke, this dark scene in the midst of the day. They felt the earth tremble as a great earthquake took place. All of this, every man, woman, and child, every one of their senses was taking in this whole scene, and they were trembling with fear. And after all of that, they heard God's audible voice from heaven as he thundered the Ten Commandments for them to hear. They experienced it all. The people were so afraid of hearing God's voice that they begged Moses that God would no longer speak with them directly. Moses, let God speak with you. Do not let him speak with us. They heard God say with their own ears, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And in response to this word, the people said, not once, but twice, we will obey all that the Lord has spoken. Amnesia is a sudden loss of memory, often due to some kind of traumatic event. Now, the people experienced trauma, all right, but it should not have led them to forget. It should have led them to remember. How do you forget such an awesome display of God's power and glory? And the reason why, you know, Paul Tripp has written a book called Awe, and he says, you know, as humans, we are awe amnesiacs. We have this amazing tendency to forget God's glory, to forget God's awesomeness. And we clearly see it on display here today. After this entire experience, after all that they saw, felt, and heard, here they are in the very spot worshiping a golden calf. This was not just disobedience. This was rebellion. And it wasn't just rebellion, this was treachery. They utterly forsook the living God and exchanged him for a golden calf. That is the sin of idolatry. Idolatry rejects the true God, the living God, and ascribes to some created thing that which rightly belongs only to God. And this is why 21st century people like you and me can commit this sin today, and perhaps more often than we realize. You see, like the people of Israel, we also came out of Egypt. We also came out of a world, a secular system with its beliefs and its values. Like the people of Israel, we also were delivered from the bitterness of our own slavery to sin by God's great power through Jesus Christ. Like them, we have also received the Word of God. And like them, we can so quickly turn from the living God to pledge our allegiance to created things instead of the Creator. In the words of the song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. This is a proneness that we all share. Like the people of Israel, we commit the sin of idolatry. The difference is, their idols were fashioned by their hands. Ours are manufactured in our hearts. In Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, he writes, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps The best one is worship. So the question for us to consider this morning is, what things are we prone to worship other than the true and living God? A few other questions to consider. What are you tempted to love, trust, or obey more than God? Think about that. In what areas of your life are you most likely to turn away from God's word to something else? What other than God makes you feel significant or do you look to give you worth? What do you feel you can't live without? What controls you in those moments when you're waiting on God and God doesn't seem to deliver? What makes you angry if you don't get it? Well, here are some popular answers for us to consider. Money. Pleasure, perhaps in the form of sex, in relationships or via pornography. Pleasure through drugs, pleasure through alcohol, pleasure through food. What about position, status, success, power? You fill in the blank. Now you'll notice that with this list, these things in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad things. Our idols are usually, or very often, they are good things, gifts from God that we turn into ultimate things, and they become replacements for God. These are the expressions of the sin of idolatry. Now, let's go to point two and look at the seriousness of idolatry. But I want to draw your attention at this point to verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." And the thing that I want to note here is that Moses had no idea what was going on. God, however, knew everything that was going on. You see, God knows everything and he sees everything, and nothing is ever hidden from his sight. There is no such thing as private or secret before an all-seeing, all-knowing God. It's important for us to keep that in mind. And what the rest of this passage shows, that idolatry is not just serious. Yes, it's serious, but more than that, it's deadly serious. And we see this in at least three different ways. First, when we commit idolatry, we provoke God's wrath. Look at verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." The idolatry of the people provoked God's anger. It provoked his wrath. This is severe language, and it springs from an attribute that we probably don't often think of as it relates to God. It's the attribute of his jealousy. His jealousy. In the second commandment, God said to the people, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." See, God's jealousy is an expression of his intense love for his own glory and his intense love for our own good. It is not like human, petty, sinful jealousy, but rather it is an appropriate jealousy that one feels when he has an intense love for another. And in virtually every place in Scripture where God is described as jealous, it is in the context of talking about idolatry. Jealousy, strictly speaking, is not necessarily a bad thing. As a matter of fact, jealousy is a necessary feature of true love. If you have a husband who is completely devoid of any sense of jealousy with regard to his wife, there's something defective about that husband's love. Consider this. Imagine a young man. He meets a young lady, and she becomes the love of his wife, the treasure of his heart. And everything within him goes after her. He woos her. He pursues her. And eventually, he wins her and then leads her to the marriage altar. They meet together in the presence of God and family and friends, and he exchanges covenant vows with her. Afterward, everyone gathers. They celebrate in the context of a reception. There's food, and there's drink, and there's laughter, and there's joy, all celebrating the beginnings of married life for this young couple in love. The reception's over. There are plans for him to go, for him to take her away on their honeymoon. They leave for their honeymoon, and he is filled with anticipation of sharing the exclusivity of this newfound love he has with this young woman. How does he feel when, in the context of that honeymoon, she gives that love to another man? How appalled would he be? How heartbroken would he be? How angry he would be. And appropriately so, because she is his treasure. She's the love of his life, and their love was intended to be exclusive. And here we have the people of God, just a few months earlier, hearing from God the expressions of his covenant love toward them. He rescued them. He won them. He delivered them from their oppressors in Egypt. He brought them to this place. He's promised them a good land. He's exchanged covenant vows with them. And what have they done? They've taken the love that was intended to be exclusive, and they've given it to an object. Idolatry is serious. It provokes God's jealous anger. Secondly, we see that when we commit idolatry, we break God's covenant. Look at verse 19. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, this was not an impulsive fit of rage. That's not what's happening here. This was a deliberate, symbolic expression of what God's people had just done. Notice the attention. Notice the detail given to describing these tablets. These tablets were sacred. Can you imagine holding in your hands tablets on which have been written by the finger of God himself the Ten Commandments? They were sacred. They were holy. They were the work of God. It was the writing of God. It was the word of God. And so what Moses does in the presence of their sin is he throws these tablets down and he breaks them to demonstrate and to show to the people, this is what you've done to God's commandment. You know, it would be as if I took this Bible, the word of God, the authority of God, and ripped it to shreds before all of our eyes. That's the picture. This is what idolatry does. It breaks God's commandment. It breaks his covenant. Third thing that we see is that when we commit idolatry, we invite God's judgment. Verses 26 through 29. God's judgment came in two forms. The first was dramatic, severe, and immediate. And when we read it, it's pretty shocking. It almost feels, if we're honest, it almost seems barbaric. At the command of God, Moses tells the Levites, go throughout the camp from gate to gate and kill your neighbor, your brother, kill them. Put them to death. This is the judgment of sin. Now, it raises some questions for us. How were these 3,000 chosen? Okay, we're not told. However, there is an incident that also has to do with idolatry in Numbers chapter 25, and if we learn anything from that incident, and if it reflects rightly on what's taking place here, it is likely that the 3,000 men who died did so because they were leaders and they instigated the idolatry, or perhaps because even in the face of seeing that they broke God's covenant, they were flagrantly unrepentant. Whatever the case, we're not exactly sure, the judgment was immediate and it was severe. The second form of judgment we see in verse 35, it was in the form of a plague. And it does not say, as it does in other places in Scripture, that any people died. We're not sure, maybe not. They may have simply gotten sick, but the point is, there were those who were immediately executed who seemed to have some greater culpability in the sin of idolatry, but then the entire people shared in it as well. They were complicit. And so God brought judgment on them as well. Now, the point of all of this is clear. The sin of idolatry in the eyes of God is deadly serious. It is deadly serious. And therefore, as the New Testament tells us, we must flee from it. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 10. This is a passage that references Exodus 32. It says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, if some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't follow this example. Don't invite on yourself God's judgment aroused by God's jealousy. Flee the sin of idolatry. Now, the good news in all of this is that God made provision for forgiveness. And this brings us to our last point, God's provision for idolatry. Forgiveness is made possible through God's provision of an intercessor. Now, an intercessor, that's probably not language that we typically use, but an intercessor is someone who stands in the gap and intervenes through prayer. You can imagine someone who almost functions like a bridge. This is someone who lays hold of God on one side and lays hold of whoever he's praying for on the other side, and he seeks to bring these two together. This is the job of a mediator. This is what an intercessor does. And through God's faithful intercessor, rescue and forgiveness from the sin of idolatry is possible. Now, if you look back at verse 9 and verse 10, note what the Lord said to Moses. I've seen this people. It is a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. This threat was real. This threat was warranted. It was brought about by the sin of the people. But by bringing this threat to Moses, God is doing something here that we perhaps might miss. You see, God did not need Moses' permission to execute this level of disaster and judgment, if that indeed was what he wanted to carry out. God had no reason, nothing that bound him to tell Moses what he was about to do. So what God is doing here is he's revealing something of his nature to Moses, and he's giving Moses an opportunity to intervene on behalf of the people. Commentator Alec Matier says it effectively. He says, we are aware that the Lord knows the end from the beginning. and that he has not only planned both the beginning and the end, but also plotted the course in between. In other words, God is a sovereign God. There are never any surprises with him. He goes on, "Now, while it is true that he does not change, there is at the heart of his changelessness a mystery, a revealed secret that the sovereign, unchangeable God accomplishes his purposes through the prayers of his people." Did you get that? The sovereign, unchangeable God accomplishes his purposes through the prayers of his people. It was important for the people to understand the reality and the significance and the seriousness of what their sin elicited in terms of a response from God. But God now comes to the man he chose, the man he set into place, and he says, "Listen, unless you do something, this is what's going to happen." And so Moses complies, and he begins to pray, and he intercedes, and he pleads on behalf of the people that God would not destroy them. And God listens to his prayer. Now, Moses, we know, represents a picture of an even greater intercessor. The New Testament tells us that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses here is a picture of the ultimate intercessor, the great intercessor, Jesus Christ, who comes and leaves the glories of heaven to come to earth, to walk in our place, to experience our judgment, to avert from us the wrath that every one of us rightly deserved. And he takes that wrath upon himself. He dies on the cross in our place, and he intercedes for us so that God, instead of bringing judgment on us, can offer us his mercy. That is the great news of the gospel. And it's amazing to note, when we go back and think about Moses for a second, just how Moses had changed. Do you remember his first dialogue with God back in Exodus chapter 3? Moses basically said to God, "Lord, I don't want to have anything to do with this plan. Send someone else. I don't want to do it." But here now we have Moses, who is so deeply committed to the redemptive purposes of God and his people, and who so identifies with the people that he says something absolutely astounding. He says to God, in responding to God's hot anger, "God, if you're going to destroy them, then destroy me too." And in this, he is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who so identified with us that he would not leave us in our sin, but he would rather bear the full brunt of the wrath of God in our place so that we might go free. Hallelujah. Amen. Isn't that great news? Praise the Lord. And it's even better. Hebrews chapter 7. It says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus' service to us, his love for us, his heart and his passion to save us did not end at the cross. Believer, every day the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for you before his Father. Every single day. The Lord Jesus, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is ever living, pleading on our behalf before his Father that the effects of sin, the sins of idolatry, all those things that can stump us and trump us here in this life would not have their place, but that God in his great glory would own more and more and more of our hearts. He is pleading for us every day. He is praying for us every day. And we can be confident that he will save us to the uttermost. He will not leave us alone. He will not let us fall by the wayside. Through God's provision of an intercessor, we have forgiveness and we have hope. So if you're a Christian here this morning, and you know that in one way or another, you're guilty of the sin of idolatry, here's the good news. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Here's the good news. The power of that idolatry in your life, it has been broken. It has no power over you. Jesus Christ has rescued you, and he is now your Lord and your Savior, and he has given you by his Spirit all that you need to say no to idolatry and to say yes to the living God. We have hope through Jesus Christ. But if you're not a believer this morning, if you have not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is very clear. You are still under the wrath of God. You are still liable to God for judgment. And it is serious. But the good news for you is that you don't have to stay under that wrath. You can turn even today from your sin, and you can place your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and risen King, and you can pledge your devotion now to him. And if you do so, repenting and believing in all that he has done, he will forgive you and save you to the uttermost, forgive you of your sin, and welcome you into his family. That is the good news of the gospel. The sin of idolatry is deadly serious, but through God's provision of Jesus Christ, it can be forgiven. What a wonderful hope.